You know, I imagine that as Jesus goes to the festival in Jerusalem here in John chapter 5, that for one man, life was less than festive in that particular time. There's festivals going on around him. I mean, it's the way of life for many, isn't it? While others are partying, someone's always suffering. And I guess it's made worse when the festive moment is a religious one, but you are missing out on the festival. Well, as we watch Jesus, we quickly see that God wants everyone to join the festivities that God wants us to be part of. In Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda, and everyone knows it because, verse 3, a great number of disabled people used to lie there, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. I've actually seen this pool. It actually does exist. If you've ever been to Israel, you can go there. At this particular time in its history, its water seemed to have healing power. And I want to suggest that that healing power is not just hocus pocus magic. It was, if it had healing power, it was God's healing power that was at work in it. Amidst the crowd is a man, though, who has lived 38 years as an invalid with no one to help him. That is until Jesus heals him in verse 8. See that? Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. What has been 38 years of incapacity, verse 5, and 38 years with no one helping him into the pool, verse 7, in a momentary encounter with the Lord Jesus, his life is restored to health. 38 years of waiting, along comes Jesus, boom, healed. And the fact it occurs on the Sabbath is so appropriate. From the beginning of creation, God desired for all people to enter into his rest. You might remember that from the opening chapters of Genesis. And yet that rest was spoilt by human sin. It was shattered, that rest, by human brokenness and fallenness. But now on this Sabbath day, on this day of rest in John 5, Jesus, with the power to recreate what is broken in this fallen world as a result of sin, heals the man's suffering and brings rest from his suffering. That's what happens when you're healed, isn't it? It brings rest, doesn't it? I fell off my push bike in the bush, actually not my push bike, my e-bike, in the bush down near the beach, grazed my leg, I thought it was just a graze. A week later, things were coming out of it, you know, alien forces. And Janine said, I think you need to go to the hospital. I went to Nowra Hospital and they gave me, the guy looked at it and he said, yeah, well, and gave me this staph infection stuff. To kind of super poison, to poison the poison. I've got to tell you, when it all cleared up, it was restful to think that I might not lose my leg. Okay? When Jesus sees this man in the temple in verse 14, it's worth hearing Jesus' words. He says, "See, you are well again." But then he says, "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." I'm not going to unpack that terribly much with you, but I want to say this. There is a present value for us today in hearing those words of Jesus. If being an invalid for 38 years granted the man no rest in that 38 years, then sin is worse and offers no rest for the soul. We don't tend to treat sin like that, do we? We're kind of pretty casual with sin. We're just kind of like, oh yeah, everyone sins, I do it too. Yeah, I just say I'm sorry. But we trivialize it. But if you hold up sin here next to 38 years of being incapacitated and Jesus speaks of it as something, it could cause something worse to happen, then you realize that sin is something that makes us all invalids, desperately in need of a saviour. Well, the Sabbath occasion is so appropriate for the miracle because it brings rest, but lurking in John's record of this incident is something more ominous, because for some, what Jesus did was seen to be inappropriate. Verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry a mat." Now, if you're just reading that through, I think you're meant to go, what's the matter with these guys? I really don't like them, actually. It's okay not to like people in the Bible from time to time. But they're religious legalists. But they're worse than that, I think. They're heartless religionists. They're the worst kind. A miracle has been done, a mercy has been given, and all they can do is find cause to condemn. Condemn the man who's healed and condemn the one who healed him. To grow old, friends, please listen, to grow old as a heartless religionist is just tragic. But having said that, legalistic religion can so easily beset the young and immature. So I'm saying this today for old and young, and tonight there are many who come. Well, not many, there aren't that many who come to evening church, but those that come, amongst them, as I observe, is a great temptation to religious legalism. And I want to say this to the heartless old religionist and the young religious legalist: never let love that issues in mercy be lost on you. Got that? You know, there's lots of legalism, isn't there? And I imagine we'll hear lots of legalism through Pride Week or Pride Month. And it's right for us to address the world from God's position on things that are sin. But if sin makes us less than merciful, makes us less than willing to love even those we disagree with, then they might indeed be caught up in sin that will ruin the festivities. But we can equally ruin the festivities too, by our own legalism, judgmentalism, and lack of love and mercy. It's a balance, isn't it? But both sides need to hear and be able to speak, not cancelled or shut down. It's worth noting their history here, these group of Jews. You probably already picked it up, but you might have missed it. This group of Jews seem to have been conspicuously absent at the pool of suffering for the last 38 years. Did you notice that? You probably didn't, but you should. 38 years for this man with no one to help him into the pool. Where have these heartless religionists been for those 38 years? Why weren't they by the pool helping the guy in? The tragedy before us is that these Jews in verse 10 ignore the mercy that brings the man rest and only show up with their condemnations. Do you like them? I don't like them either. Do you want to be like them? I don't want to be like them either. Sabbath means rest. The fact that this invalid found rest through the mercy of Jesus is totally missed on the Jews in this passage. And I want you to hear this carefully, okay? You may not get it straight away, but listen carefully and tell me if I need to say it again. It was the merciful God who gave the Sabbath to the Jews that they might enjoy rest. Got the picture? But now it is the Jews on the receiving end of that mercy who want to deny permission to the same God, that is Jesus, to show mercy on the Sabbath. Isn't that extraordinary? God designs in his mercy the Sabbath day for the Jews, and now the Jews say to the God who made the Sabbath, you don't have permission to show mercy on the Sabbath. It's terrible, isn't it? It's horrific. And so verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. But it gets worse than that in the end. What I find interesting is that you can come face to face with the mercy of God and reject him altogether. And you want to think about that for yourself, because when we come to the cross of Christ, have you received him as your Lord and Saviour? To come face to face with the mercy of God just for you and to deny it? Well, in response to the Jews' accusation and persecution of Jesus for breaking the Sabbath law by encouraging work, Jesus in verse 17 simply makes this extraordinary assertion that he is doing only what God the Father was doing. Read it there. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Isn't that lovely? You know, God ceased from his labors, but he didn't stop work on the Sabbath. We ought to understand that. It's not like God knocks off on his Sabbath. That'd be a worry, wouldn't it? Okay? We wake up on one particular day. This is the God upholds the universe by his powerful word. Well, imagine that if he knocked off on his Sabbath. You send up a few prayers, like this morning. Joan shared with me that her daughter's going into hospital. And we sat here and we prayed. And here we are, Joan and I, on our Sabbath day. And we think, oh, well, not much point in sending up a prayer. God's having his rest. It's not like that at all. Not at all. My Father is always at his work, Jesus says, to this very day, and I too am working. In those words, Jesus makes clear that one greater than the law is at work here, and that the nature of Jesus' work of mercy is actually in accord with the character of God's mercy. And that'll become obvious in a few minutes why. But all of which really fires up the Jews in verse 18, because they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. We might have missed it, but they get it. Listen to what they say, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Hello? Yes, that is what he's doing. And he is not breaking the Sabbath, but as God, using the Sabbath appropriately. This was just one of those moments when with a healed man standing before them, seeing was not believing. Remember last week's sermon? You won't have, but others will have. We talked about seeing is believing. That's the great kind of thinking of our age. I won't believe it till I see it. When in fact believing is actually seeing. This is one of those moments where they see it, but they don't believe it. The miracle for the invalid was amazing. But more important than the miracle is to see through the amazing miracle and to see who this Jesus really is. That's the point of the miracle. That's what these Jews were missing. But we must not. As an aside, it's one of the reasons why I don't like miracle workers today. I don't mind if miracles get done. But more often than not, the miracle worker claims the miracle and draws great attention to themselves and then invites you to send them your salary. Jesus does this miracle, yes, to draw our attention to him. And it's particular that we might actually know who Jesus is. That's not what we see today, I don't think. Far from denying the Jews' accusation, Jesus makes five extraordinary assertions. You're going to have to work quickly with me. Verse 19, firstly, his deeds are divine. for he can only do what he sees the Father doing. Verse 20, his knowledge is divine. If you're taking notes on the outline, I've left space for you to write them in. His knowledge is divine, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Verse 21, he exercises divine prerogative. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. And yes, he's given life to the invalid, better life than he had. But when we get to John 11, we're going to see him call Lazarus out of the tomb. For, verse 22, he is given divine authority. For the Father entrusts all judgment to the Son. And the reason given for entrusting this to Jesus was so, verse 23, he should be worshipped as divine, that all would honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And if those assertions are not clear, then in verse 24, Jesus makes it absolute. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You read verse 25 and you go, what should I do? I should be a hearer and a believer. That's absolutely crucial. Life rests on those two things. Hearing Jesus, believing in the one the Father has sent. Hearing and believing. Do you hear and believe that Christ is your Lord and Saviour? Well, those five assertions are then followed up by five testimonies, extraordinary testimonies. Having made the assertions, here's number one, first testimony, verse 31. There is his own testimony, which he seems to play down, which is in one sense the weakest of the testimonies from a human perspective. If you understand your Old Testament, no one could be their own testimony. No charge could be brought against somebody else. Or no one could defend themselves without having one, more than one witness to them. And so Jesus on his own recognizes in this world that no one will pay any attention to his personal testimony. Of course, if you recognize Jesus though as God, then his personal testimony is more than enough. But that's the problem for the Jews. They don't take Jesus at his word. Secondly, verse 32, there is another testifier, his Father in heaven, which carries ultimate weight for Jesus, but may be lost on us because we can't see the Father, which is a real problem, for the seeing is believing people, isn't it? Then there's, so Jesus moves to the third testimony, verses 33 to 35. Jesus directs them to the testimony of John the Baptist. Human testimony does not compare with heavenly testimony, as Jesus makes clear, but he mentions earthly testimony, human testimony, because we give attention to human testimony. In fact, Jesus says they sent to John for testimony. His testimony was one, you might remember, that he was unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. His testimony was, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 1, verse 34, this is his testimony. I have seen and I testify that this Jesus is the Son of God. Three testimonies. Then the fourth one, verse 36, Jesus then points to the weightier testimony of his own life and deeds. His works testify that the Father has sent him. You know, in the 19th century, an artist by the name of Paul Dore, while in a foreign country, had lost his passport. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I lost my passport in London, and it was very difficult in terms of holidays. We thought we might never get to where we had to go next. It's a frightening thing to do. But when confronted by suspicious immigration officers at a border, Dore said, I'm sorry, I've lost my identification papers, but I can tell you that I am Paul Dore, the painter. Well, said the custom officer, we'll soon see about that. And he handed him a pencil and paper and said, prove it. Dore produced a lightning sketch of great skill, to which the officer responded, there is no question about it, you must be Dore. Now, I don't know if that's a true story, but it's true to say that unique people carry their own unique credentials, don't they? Jesus' passport says country of origin, heaven. Father's name, God. Occupation, Saviour of the world. His works were evidence of the work the Father had given him. They were not just done to amaze, but were signs of his divine identity. And finally, the fifth evidence, you might notice, was Jesus takes these Jews to the testimony of the Bible. Nothing like putting people, when you want to prove something, on the ground where they feel that they're in charge. Okay? It's important to realize that Jesus is an Old Testament man. There was no New Testament when Jesus was alive. It comes after that. But more importantly, Jesus understood that all that had been written in the past, in the Old Testament, had him in mind. He was the fulfillment. If you look down the telescope of the Old Testament from Genesis 1 into the New Testament, what will you see, Richard? Because you teach biblical theology. What will you see if you look down the telescope through the Old Testament? You'll see Jesus. That's what you'll see. Verse 46, Jesus makes it very clear. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, Jesus says. As Moses spoke, his words prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And with these five testimonies comes an interesting twist. It's interesting that these five testimonies Jesus gives in defense of himself become in turn the very things that prosecute and condemn these Jews for their unbelieving. See the twist? The rejection of Jesus' personal testimony, the testimony of God in heaven, the testimony of a well-credentialed preacher, the evidence of his life and miracles, and the truth of the scriptures, now the twist is against those who don't believe. The fact that the Jews in John 5 were meticulous readers of the scriptures and missed the point of the scriptures, I think should set alarm bells even for us today. You can study the scripture in vain. No point in doing that, is there? I have a friend who's quite famous Christian lady, written numerous books. And I say to her, how's your son going? Because I always think about him when I see them. He's an atheist teaching New Testament at a university in England. See, you can read the scriptures and study the scriptures, but study them in vain. Jesus says this to those here in John 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Eternal life, yes, is in the scriptures, but you know why eternal life is in the scriptures? Because Jesus is in the scriptures. You don't have eternal life because of a book. You have eternal life because of the person that the book introduces us to. Jesus gives us a major key to biblical interpretation. Whatever part of the Bible you read, Jesus helps us to understand how to interpret it. And the source of the heart, the key to that interpretation is himself. You're meant to read everything in the scriptures through the lens of Christ. But they don't do that. Listen to Jesus' testimony twist again. Verse 37. They have not heard the voice of God the Father who sent his Son. Verse 38. His word does not dwell in them, for they do not believe the one the Father has sent. Verse 40. They refuse to come to Jesus to have life. Verses 42 to 43, they do not have the love of God in their hearts, and having come in the Father's name, they don't accept Jesus. And the big issue for them and for us is in verse 47. not believing what is written, not taking God at his word will mean not taking Jesus at his. There is no doubt John has one big idea in this gospel. Okay? And we've seen it again and again, and I keep trying to labour it. It's the big idea that comes in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He tells us that he has written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And what has he done here in John chapter 5? He's written for precisely that reason, that we might see through an amazing miracle, to see the amazing Jesus, and to have life in his name. That's the big idea of the whole of John's gospel. But you know what? It also brings with it the big decision. What decision do you make about this Jesus? Will you stand condemning him, persecuting him? Will you maintain your religion without ever understanding the heart of it, which is the one who shows love and mercy to an invalid, even on a Sabbath, to bring rest for all people? Well, what's the big decision? Well, if you don't know, then I can only assume you've not been listening. And that is consistent with everyone in John 5 who stand condemning Jesus and with no prospect of life with God. May God help us to understand these things.